All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to continue with the study, the series of church history. And today's going to be the first lesson that we actually start discussing some things about church history. Now, I sort of feel like I need to be clear with you about what I'm trying to do here, okay? It would be very easy and very tempting to just jump right in and start talking about church history. The problem with that, though, is that if you don't have any background to understand it from, you're going to end up just as confused as most of the guys writing the church history books. Okay? Because if you don't have the proper biblical perspective about what is going on and what should be happening with the church, then you're really going to be lost as far as understanding church history goes. And I find this quote interesting here. It says, "One of the most remarkable aspects of Christianity today is how few professed believers have ever seriously studied the history of their religion." Now, that's easier said than done, okay? Because if you're going to study church history, the title of today's lesson, The Challenge of Church History, I hope you're going to see this morning that this is more challenging than you might expect if you're going to do it from the proper perspective, okay? So we need to acknowledge at the outset, all right, that every church history, what I mean by that is every church history book, okay? If you go to Baker Bookhouse or the bookstore or the library and you go look at books on church history, every church history book that you're going to pick up, all right, it doesn't matter, is going to have some viewpoint, all right? They're going to have...
Those are last week's.
Oh, sorry. I thought I was...
Is there extras from this week?
Okay, yeah.
Oh,
Paul's got it. I got it. I'm
okay. So, what I was saying was, we have to acknowledge at the outset that every church history book that you pick up is going to have a perspective. Okay, it doesn't matter what it is. It's going to have either a Catholic, it's going to either have a Roman Catholic, an Eastern Orthodox, or some form of Protestant perspective or slant in the way that they are recording or writing the history. All right. Well, you're probably not going to be too shocked by that, but it's important that you understand that when you start. There is not a single book written, a church history book written, from a mid-Acts Pauline viewpoint. Okay? And so if you don't understand that going in, you're going to start reading these books and you're going to be like, well, what is going on here? This doesn't sound at all like what should have happened or what should have been going on given what the New Testament says. Okay? So what we have, really, with these histories that have been written is largely what some would call anti-church history. That is, they have taken for granted, and here's the key point, they've taken for granted that the ecclesiastical monster which controlled Europe during the Dark Ages was the church. And therefore, a history about Roman Catholicism would be a church history. The majority of the stuff that you are going to come across when you try to do church history makes the assumption right off, when they talk about the church, what are they talking about? They're talking about the Roman Catholic structure. They're talking about the sacerdotal structure of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's what they're referring to as what?
The church.
And so most of the church history, even Protestant church history, is written from the understanding, or at least the assumption, that the Roman Catholic Church is the church of history. Now, just to illustrate this for you, I want to read to you a couple examples here, okay? So the first one I'm going to read to you is from the Baker Atlas of Christian History, page 75. Just listen to this. It says, "By the end of the third history, the complexation of the Christian world was quite different. In the changes following the failure of the Jewish revolts, the church and Judaism had increasingly gone their separate ways, and Christianity had become largely a religion of the Gentiles. With the expansion of the church westward, as far as Rome and then Britain." Now, when they say the church, what are they referring to as the church? They're referring to the organized ecclesiastical body that is known in history as the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read you another example, page 77. It says, "This was the period in which the church defined orthodoxy." And we're talking about the golden age of the church fathers on this map from 4th to 5th century. Okay? And it says here again, This was the period in which the church defined orthodoxy. At a time of intense theological argument, so on and so forth, of the church fathers, you just go on through here, and it's very obvious that when they refer to the church, what are they talking about? Are they talking about the church, the body of Christ, in a Pauline sense that would include all believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ? Or are they talking about a specific organizational body that is known in history as the Roman Catholic Church? Okay? Let me give you another example. This is another church history, Kenneth Scott Lorette. Okay? I'm going to I'll read you something real quick from page 187. And it's real obvious. He says, while Christianity was winning the professed allegiance of the overwhelming majority of the population of the Roman Empire and was being carried beyond the Roman borders, it was developing a visible, organized fellowship, the church, and was seeking to define what Christians deemed as the essential convictions of faith. Well, again, when they say the church, what are they referring to? They're referring to an organized structure as the church. And so if you don't, when we talk about the challenge of church history or the difficult nature of understanding church history, it's because people have made certain assumptions about what the church is that are not biblical. So it's a complication when doing or trying to understand the history of the church. Now, our goal here will be to show the Bible believer that there has existed from early times to the present time a continuous chain of Christians who believed the book they had was the Word of God and were actively engaged in trying to convert people to its truths found in the book, and more accurately, to the very author of that book. These Christians throughout church history often vary in some of their doctrinal beliefs, and they also have no one name by which they can be identified or called. So what happens in church history books is they talk about the church, and then everybody who's not a part of that group are called heretics. Okay? Now, if you look at the people that are being called heretics by this organized monster, and you start comparing the things that these people down here believe with what the church is saying and claiming to believe, and you start seeing let me try to illustrate this. If I'm going to use this term here, the church, I'm not using it in the biblical Pauline sense. This is the ecclesiastical monster, and down here you have groups that are called heretics. And if you start comparing what these guys supposedly believe with the Bible, where are you going to find people being more biblically accurate? These guys here. Okay? But because the history is all written from the perspective of the organization, the organizational institutional church that had all the power, the groups down here that were never a part of that are going to be called heretics. So what in church history books they do is they try to convince you that there's only ever been one church. But that is not true. That is not the case. Okay? So when you talk about church history, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the history of that organization? Or are we talking about the history of these local groups of believers who were never a part of that? You see the problem there. You see the challenge in trying to understand this. Now, Andrew Miller wrote a book called Miller's Church History. And in this book he makes a distinction between the church represented in history and the one mentioned in Scripture. Now, which one are we more concerned with here? We're more concerned with what the Scripture says the church should be than what the history books record about it. Now, here's a quote. He writes, "We must always bear in mind when reading what is called a history of the church, that from the days of the apostles until now, there have been two distinct and widely different classes of persons in the professing church, the merely nominal and the real, the true and the false." Okay? Now, I want to give you some verses to think about this in, so come with me quickly to Acts 20. So we'll go over a few of these things in more detail in a later lesson, but we believe that the gospel of grace of God from the current dispensation of grace was committed to who?
Apostle Paul.
The Apostle Paul. Okay? We went over that last Sunday in church. We talk about that a lot. It's not my point now to divert, to divest into that discussion. But we'll just understand that Paul is our apostle. Now, Acts chapter 20, look at verse 28. Paul calls the Ephesian elders together here, and he says to them in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and unto all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Notice, to feed what?
The church of God.
The church of God. Now, when he says the church of God, what is he referring to? Is he referring to an organizational sacramental church structure? Or is he referring to an organized... Or is he referring to a locally organized body of believers there in the city of Ephesus? That's what he's referring to. Now, our next study after the conference, we're going to study from the Bible what the universal church, the body of Christ, is, and the study after that will be what the local church is. Because if we don't understand those things, we have no prayer in understanding church history. Okay, now but look at what he says in verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So who's the church of God? The church of God is any believer that believes in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only payment for their sin. They are the church of God. Right? They are the church, the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with an organized system of religion. It has to do with an organic body of believers who are all one in Jesus Christ based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. Verse 29. Notice, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So Paul warns the Ephesian elders here that after he leaves, what's going to happen? Wolves are going to enter into the system here, and they're going to seek to do what? Deceive and destroy the church where? At Ephesus. Look at verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." My point here is this. Does Paul explicitly warn the leaders of this local church that even from among their own midst and from outside, after he was gone, people were going to arise speaking perverse things? Okay? So when does the apostasy start? It starts immediately. Okay? It starts while Paul is still alive. There is an apostasy that is occurring where people are departing the faith. Look at verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember." Notice that by the space of how many years?
3 years.
How long was Paul at Ephesus? According to that verse.
3 years.
3 years. "That by the space of 3 years, he says in verse 31, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, what did he warn them about? He warned them about these grievous wolves. He warned them about these people that were going to come in their midst and seek to sow doctrinal animosity and discord among the brethren, right? That's what he warned them about. And by the way, where's the city of Ephesus at? Anybody know? It's in Asia Minor, the ancient Roman province of Asia. Okay, now keep that in mind and come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, does Paul write 1 Timothy first or 2 Timothy first? Okay, now just use your head on this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from what?
The faith."
The faith. How many does it say they're going to depart?
Some.
Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The last epistle that Paul writes, 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So in 1 Timothy, so in Acts 20 here, he calls together the Ephesian elders. Okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, some shall what? Depart. By the time he gets to 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says what? All they in Asia have what? Now what does that tell you?
It's growing.
The apostasy is what? And where is all they in Asia? Well, where he was 3 years in Ephesus, one of the chief cities in Asia, for 3 years. He ceased not to warn him day and night with tears about this stuff. When he writes 1 Timothy, he says, some shall depart from the faith. When he writes 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, all they that be in Asia have what? Departed me. And that's before Paul is even dead. Okay, so you see here, hopefully, the trickiness of doing church history. Because right off the bat is the message and ministry committed to the Apostle Paul being apostatized and changed from what Paul preached originally. Now, is this making sense or not? Because I'm seeing some faces and I'm not sure if they're contemplated faces or blank stares. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, but if I tarry long, now he's writing to Timothy here, a young preacher, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is what? The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of what?
The truth.
So what was supposed to be the pillar and the ground of truth?
The church.
The church, the body of Christ, and also the local church, was supposed to be the place where that truth was being held up, where it was being propagated and taught and passed on and so on and so forth, like we studied in going through our studies in the book of Titus. Alright? And that's 1 Timothy. He says that it's supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19, he says, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal that the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now look at verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of what? Of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to what? So, clearly, by the time you get to 2 Timothy, what is happening to the churches that Paul established? They are departing the faith. He says, some shall depart from the faith. And here he looks at it, he says, all they that are in Asia have what? Departed me. They've left me. Okay? Now that is instructive for you because that takes you all the way back into the various earliest recesses of church history and tells you that if you are going to follow a church history that is only looking at institutions, you are going to be following the wrong thing. Okay? Because God never set up a church on earth that would have those institutions. He set up a church, He set up local churches that would follow a pattern that you see throughout the Pauline epistles and throughout the book of Acts. That is already being departed and left from before Paul is even dead. Okay? Now, according to Miller, he says, we endeavor to trace all down through the long dark pages of history, and I like the way he says this, the silver line of God's grace in true Christianity. Though at times the alloy so predominates that the pure ore is scarcely perceptible. Now what does he mean? This here would be what? The alloy, and this here would be the pure what? So what he's saying is, this here is so big and so dominant
When it comes to discussion of church history, then it's almost impossible sometimes to perceive where God is really what?
Working in the in church history. You follow that? Okay. Now, come with me to Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 4. We go to verse 4 just to make the point. It says, but what saith, verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto them? I have reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of who? So while you look at this, and this seems dominant, seems like the only thing going, were there always believers who were not a part of that system, who were down here? Okay. Now, if you want to trace true New Testament biblical Christianity, where do you want to look? Up here or here? You're going to want to look here. Okay? Now, Broadbent, another author, there are essentially four books that take this perspective. Okay? And Broadbent, Miller, Ruckman, and Barlow are the four. E.H. Broadbent, author of The Pilgrim Church, recognizes that church history as recorded in the book of Acts provides a permanent pattern. According to Broadbent, departure from this pattern has had disastrous consequences, and all revival and restoration has been due to some return to the pattern and principle of Scripture. So what he's going to say is anytime you see a revival in church history, it's going to be because of a rejection of that structure up there and a reversal back to the true pattern that's found in the New Testament Scriptures. Okay? That anytime there is revival, anytime there is, you know, any sort of big movement of that nature, it's going to be from a rediscovery, so to speak, of some elements of the pattern that you find in the New Testament Scripture, not in the organized institutional church. Now, some of you were a part of that church. I wasn't, so I don't have an intimate familiarity with it, but you can study it in history and know some things about it just from knowing what they believe and what they're teaching. All right. Now, Broadbent goes on and he says, and this is all in your notes, he says, there is a continuous succession of churches. And this is important that you understand this. There is a continuous succession of churches composed of believers who have made it their aim to act on the teachings of the New Testament. This succession is not necessarily to be found in any one place. Often such churches have been dispersed or have degenerated, but similar ones have appeared in other places. This pattern is so clearly delineated in the Scripture as to have made it possible for churches of this character to spring up in fresh places and among believers who did not know that disciples before them had taken the same path, or that there were some in their own time in other parts of the world. So what he's saying is that if you just read the Bible, there is an organic pattern of church, of how the church should function that is recorded within the Scripture. And anywhere that anybody has sought to follow that pattern, there has been life, there has been vitality, and there have been people all down through history who have been doing this, sometimes aware of each other's existence, sometimes not aware of each other's existence, in all different places, in all different ways down through history. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we continue to move forward with this class. So, you have to understand that going in. Now, that means, folks, the means adopted to counter the so-called heresies had a greater effect on the church than the false teachings themselves when it comes to the development of episcopal power and distinction between laity and clergy. What happens, and we'll study this more in detail, is this. There's challenges to early doctrine. And so what happens? A hierarchical structure begins to emerge, right? To keep orthodox teaching in line.
But what happens is, once that hierarchical structure emerges, the structure itself is more damaging to the church than the false teachings that it emerged against. Okay? Because that structure is ultimately what is going to suppress the truth. Okay? Early on, true Bible-believing Christians are going to be persecuted by the Roman emperors. A little later in history, true Bible-believing Christians are going to be persecuted by the Roman popes. Okay? Because they refuse to adopt and associate with that system. And this division that people have between laity and clergy is the result of all this mess of church history. When you read the New Testament, when you read the Pauline epistles, did Paul ever expect there to be a priestly class and a laity class? No. They were supposed to identify men within their midst who met certain qualifications who would then function as leaders within that local church. Not this laity clergy structure that has emerged as part of this Roman Catholic system. Okay? Now, does anybody have,
if you have a question or whatever, you know, you should stop me and ask. Broadbent summarizes our main point. The main point is this. If you don't remember anything from today, you need to remember this. History is written by the winners. History is written by the winners. Who wins out?
Here. Who has all the power? The Catholic Church. So if the Catholic Church is going to move to suppress those people that is calling heretics, what are they going to do to their works and writings?
Destroy them.
Burn them. Do anything they can to stamp out that witness. Well, and you say, well, how do you know that? Well, just look what they tried to do with the Protestant Revolution. The Inquisition and the Jesuits tried to burn everything that those guys did. Okay? So history is written by the winners. And
follow with me here. The fact that the Roman Catholic system later became the dominant one puts us in possession of a great body of its literature, while the literature of those who differed from it has been suppressed. And they are chiefly known to us by what we may glean from the writings directed against them. It is thus easy to gain the erroneous impression that in the first three centuries there was one united Catholic Church and a variety of completely unimportant heretical bodies. On the contrary, however, there was then, as now, a number of divergent lines of testimony, each marked by some special characteristic and different groups of mutually excluding churches. Now, what does that mean?
That means that these guys here call these guys what?
Heretics.
When these guys call these guys here heretics, they move to destroy all their what? Writings. So in large part, the only thing that we have left surviving about what these guys believe is written by who? Those guys. You follow that? Now, since these guys are the winners and they're moving to suppress the writings of these groups that they find to be heretical and so forth, are they going to be casting these individuals in a positive or negative light? Okay. Now before we move on to the next point, does anybody have any questions about that?
History is still written by the winners. Okay. I mean, if you, like, for example,
the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, the Muslim armies are invading France.
There's only one warlord in France. His name is Charles Martel. He goes out and fights at the Battle of Tours against the Muslims and wins. If you read the sources on the Muslim side and the sources on the Christian side, the Catholic side, are they totally different? Yep. Why? Because the winners have a perspective and the losers have what? A perspective. And so in this scenario here, the winners move to suppress the writings of those people they are calling heretics. Okay? And it's hard to know in some cases exactly what these so-called heretical groups believe,
because the only thing we have left in some cases about them is what these guys say about them.
Okay? Now, is there any questions about that? And this is why we went over that stuff last Sunday about why history is so important to a Christian worldview. Now, the other thing that you're going to run into when you study church history is they place a big stress on creeds and catechisms and all this sort of stuff. Much of so-called church history is dominated by the discussion about creeds and confessions. Councils and creeds may settle the matter of our profession of faith in regard to what a group of Christians is supposed to believe, as to how many of them actually believe it, or as to how much of it they should have believed to start with, is something totally different. Okay? Now, I want you to look at this. How many of you know the Apostles' Creed? Okay? I'd ask somebody to quote it, but we won't. We'll just read it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He ascended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Do you know that you can quote that entire thing frontwards, backwards, upside down, sideways, and not be saved? Because there is nothing in this that tells you that you need to believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead for your sin. For you. So creeds, councils, all this stuff, all that is, folks, is the political wrangling of an institutional church seeking power and authority. And by the issuing creeds, they can dictate the parameters of faith, and if you refuse to accept the dictated parameter, you're going to be branded a what? A heretic. Linda, did you have your hand up?
Well, yeah, but there's nothing wrong with that. The only thing that doesn't lead you to trust in Christ as your Savior, but I mean, the facts are all right. Even that, you know, they say that Catholic Church is universal.
But I don't dispute any of the teaching in the Catechism, in the Confession.
Right.
But my point is, what does it really settle? What does it really settle when it comes to individual belief in Christ? So, a powerful ecumenical church can put out a creed or a catechism or hold a council and make some big decision. But that in and of itself doesn't prove anything, because the ultimate test of faith is not the creed or the confession, it's what? It's the Scripture. So what they're doing, in essence, is they're replacing God's authority with their own authority. To be able to then lord over people in what they're supposed to believe, how they're supposed to act, so on and so forth, and then any group that doesn't agree is going to be branded what? A heretic. So, creeds are convenient props to be produced when necessary, and creeds and councils are usually politically motivated, and rarely settle anything having to do with Bible-believing Christianity in its actual practice. Okay? Now, that all that being said, that brings us to the question of final authority in terms of church history. True church history must begin with the premise, okay, that there is one absolute final authority, final and infallible authority that God has given, the Bible. Okay? Then we must judge all data, facts, findings, theories, opinions, and ideas by that standard. If we are going to truly engage in church history, everything that we do is going to have to be judged by what? The Word of God. Not a confession, not a creed, not a council, not any of that stuff, but by what does God's Word say about it? Okay? And that is where these church history books go wrong. They start rehearsing the history of institutions. They start rehearsing the history of groups that are not biblically sanctioned or organized according to the teachings of the New Testament. And specifically of Paul. We'll get to that in a second. No real Bible believer is going to lay down his Bible when writing church history. Okay? As a matter of fact, he will need his Bible more in this field, church history, in this field of research, than he will outside of biblical theology and textual criticism. Not only is the Bible, folks, our final authority, but it must also be rightly divided when evaluating the veracity of any belief or practice within Christian or church history. Okay? Now, you know, and I know, that it's not enough to be scriptural, you also have to be what?
Dispensational.
Okay? And if we are going to be truly engaging in church history, number one, we have to have our standard textbook be this book, which is why we went through all that stuff last Sunday about why you can trust the historical reliability of the Bible. Okay? And everything in church history that we're going to evaluate or pass judgment on is going to have to be done from the framework of A, Scripture, and B, that Scripture rightly divided. Okay? Because if you don't, you're going to miss this. He warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He's there for 3 years. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we already saw this. He says, some shall depart from the faith. By the time you get to 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, all they that are in Asia have what? Departed me. What do you have there? You have a progression of early apostasy before Paul is even dead. Okay? Now, a couple general statements about church history. You can follow in your notes. Church history shows that whenever and wherever the book is abandoned or disregarded or questioned or doubted or perverted, social, political, economic, and religious disasters follow. Any authority accepted as an authority higher than the Bible will inevitably lead to imprisonment, starvation, torture, demonism, and death. Church history is a demonstration of this truth. The truth that even when a church professes to believe the book and professes to be going by the book, it means absolutely nothing at all if they don't really believe the book. Okay? That's true. You look at modern American culture, and I think you can make a real clear argument that we are where we are because of the gross abandonment of anything scriptural. You look at all societies down through history, societies that have anything to do with scripture, and where do they start to go bad when they start to replace the Bible with another authority? Now, all apostasy begins, and this is important. All apostasy begins with questioning God, what God said. What does Genesis 3:1 say? Satan shows up to Eve there in the garden. He says, "Yea, hath God what? Said." All apostasy begins with questioning what God said. All men who promote or tolerate or aid or encourage apostasy recommend conflicting authorities. This is important. So that they themselves or their friends or employers can become the final authority. You don't think that's true, go to Bible college. Because even in the Bible college setting, you have one professor against the other. And that's just on the same campus of the same Bible college, both vying for the allegiance in thought and belief for those students. Not to mention one Bible college with another, or one institution with another. Okay? So the way you get around a final authority is to set up something to compete with it. To make me have to choose which one of these things is right and which one of these things is wrong. And by the way, you should listen to my opinion when making that decision. Now who's the authority?
Me.
Me, the professor, the group, the denomination, the organization, whatever it is, and not what? Not the Bible. So this is an important point. Conflicting authorities are set up in church history by Christian scholars for the purpose of splitting and dividing the body of Christ and bringing it under the dominion of either an authoritative body of scholars, i.e. a school, or an authoritative ecclesiastical organization, i.e. a church. Because the allegiance then of the Bible student is not going to be to the Bible, it's going to be to the professor or the institution. Okay? Now, that's why this issue of final authority is so important. And if we're going to judge anything in church history, we have to judge it through what? Through the Bible. Now, it's through the Bible, but the Word of God rightly divided. Okay? Any questions about that point? Mike?
Can I ask just about Mr. Rockman?
Yeah, go ahead. I knew that was going to come up.
His writings are so sarcastic, and he seems to be doing just what you just said, what he said you shouldn't do in some of his writings.
Some of his writings, I agree. Okay, for those of you who don't know, Ruckman is a militant King James guy. I'll just put it that way. Okay? The reason I debated Mike long and hard whether or not I would even use Ruckman as a source, but the more I read Ruckman, the more I realized that he's one of the only people that understands church history from the viewpoint of the Scripture. Now, there's a lot of stuff Ruckman says that I totally do not agree with, and I do not recommend that anybody in here goes and gets his book. Okay? Don't do it. You have to have, and again, I'm not saying this to be, you have to have a level of understanding to be able to read Ruckman and not have his sarcasm affect you. But that is a good point, and I need to say that anyway, okay? The thing that Ruckman does in his church history is that he does accept the King James Bible alone as the final authority. And so when he judges, he's not mid-acts dispensational, but when he judges the church history based on the Scripture, he's able to do it from the viewpoint of a final authority outside of himself. Okay? Which is why I included it. So,
Brian,
Linda.
Just a thing. You know, these Bible schools and these teachers and that, it seems like it's just a natural, they're not going about this with an devious heart. Are they?
Some of them are.
So
I'm serious.
I mean, but isn't it the propensity of how the teaching in the school starts?
We're going to get to that in a minute.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Yes, Brian.
Yeah.
You answered part of my question with that Rucker, but then Miller, does he write to a dispensational?
That's
how do we know? They want to pick up a book and read it. Did they say it in the
I said to you at the beginning that there is no book. There is no church history book that has been written from a mid-Acts Pauline viewpoint.
Oh, okay.
So what we're doing here in this class is hopefully, to some extent, breaking some new ground in terms of taking this stuff and putting it together in a packaged setting for people to get and understand the church history from the viewpoint of Pauline Middick's right division. Okay. But I understand, listen, it's a fair point, Mike. It's an excellent, fair point. I do not, and maybe I should rethink this, I don't know, but I do not promote or recommend that anybody read Peter Rucker. Okay? If you do, now he's got some stuff that is excellent. You know, here's the thing. He's like anybody else. Like this guy here. Is there some stuff in here that is good? Yeah. Is there a lot of stuff in here that isn't any good? So it's like any other book. You chew on the meat and you throw away the bones and you leave the other stuff where it is and you just take what's valuable and what you can use. Okay? Now, I don't know if that answered your question, Mike.
Oh, yes, that's very helpful.
Okay.
And as long as you know that Miller and Brock are brethren, writers.
Yeah, they're all, I mean, none of these guys are, yep. They all have a perspective. But one guy that is from our camp is Barlow. Okay? Barlow wrote The Apostasy of the Christian Church, and this is the closest thing that we have to a church history book written by a mid-Acts dispensationalist, okay? And he makes the following important distinction between Christendom and Christianity. Alright? He says that Christendom is the unholy mixture of Judaism, Christianity, philosophy, and pagan tradition. It is a conglomerate of organizations who have failed to revere the Word of God and have refused to rightly divide the Word of God. Okay? Now, he says, in the wake of the resulting confusion, there has been added a multitude of somethings. Whatever you want, take your pick, to this Holy Scripture. So what he's saying is, what is Christendom? Christendom is any group or organization that takes the Word of God and adds stuff to it. Tradition, philosophy, pieces of Judaism, pieces of pagan religion, all of that sort of stuff. Christendom is a system. It is a group that just takes stuff. Look at that point again. In the wake of the resulting confusion, there has been added a multitude of somethings. Whatever you want, take your pick to the Holy Scripture. It is then no surprise that these theologians no longer recognize the supremacy of the Scriptures as the only source that determines doctrine and manner of life. Now, where are these things coming from? Fundamentally, these additions are going to come from pagan philosophy, ancient traditions and practices, which find their origin in the mind of the adversary. And so he says, fundamentally, Christendom denies the glorious mystery truths which were revealed through the Apostle Paul and were faithfully recorded in the Pauline epistles. So he's saying that the organization, the monster of Christendom, is anything that takes the Bible, that disregards right division, and that takes the Bible and adds anything to it. Philosophy, pagan tradition, Judaism, all that stuff has been added to it. It's been stirred in a big pot into a big mishmash. And that, he says, is what?
Christendom.
Okay, so he makes a distinction between Christianity, the faith that shudders to accept any doctrine that is not clearly presented and taught in the rightly divided Word. And Christendom, any religion claiming to be Christian, that is based on tradition, human philosophy, and a potpourri blend of almost anything else one could think of. Now, you look at those two definitions, and where is most of so-called professing Christendom? Christendom. You look at Christendom at large, and don't you see that exact thing? Religion based on tradition, human philosophy, and a mixing of whatever else sounds good. Okay?
Based on that, I was just talking to somebody who is, I think he's what he's called a Protestant Reformed. Anyway, he was trying to figure out what we believe. And he asked, do you have any kind of creed or anything that you believe?
And that's another example. So then that creed becomes the what? Becomes the standard. It becomes the litmus test for whether you're orthodox or not. Instead of what? The Scripture. Now, according to Barlow, church, and this is important, church history is, for the most part, the lamentable tale of Christendom, which has apostatized from the divine revelation given to the Apostle Paul. That is God's benchmark for believers of this age. The story of vast numbers of faithful Christians living in the early days of the church is left untold because they were driven underground, hunted, terrorized, and slaughtered. The shame of Christendom, of Western culture, is that many of those persecutions were led by Christendom herself. You follow that? That's what I said here.
The organizational monster persecutes everybody who doesn't want.
Agree with that. Cycles in church history. Church history begins with preaching, which we may call evangelism. It moves on to teaching, which may stand for education. Then culture. Linda, this is kind of getting to what you asked me about, which means the introduction of science, philosophy, and tradition into the teaching. So it starts where?
Somebody preaching from what? The Bible. Then we got to get some people edified and get them taught, so we start teaching and giving them biblical education. But then the next step is we started serving the what? The culture. We started serving the science and philosophy and tradition into the teaching. And then once we do that, we end up where? Back in apostasy, which includes ecumenical overtures or compromises with pagan religious systems or unsaved people, which resulted in paganism, which was the condition that existed in the populace before somebody began what?
Preaching.
Now you look at, let's finish this, okay? Another parallel thing, the preaching begins with a man. This involves the preaching and evangelization, alright? The man then is going to form a movement. This involves the setting up of teaching facilities and institutions. From there, that turns into a machine. This involves the regimentation and patterning of the system after the world system of education, the emergence of colleges and universities. So you get here, you get here, then all of a sudden you get here, and it starts to go wrong, because now you're not basing your standard anymore on the book. Now you're trying to make your movement look acceptable to the culture. So you start compromising and regimenting the way you're doing the education instead of just doing it the way the Bible says to do it, because you're trying to compromise with the culture. Now, then it's going to become a monument. This means the Holy Spirit has departed, abandoning the institution to paganism, and here it is. Discipline and academic standards are substituted for the liberty and power of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately the thing ends up as a morgue. There's no life in it at all. There's the life that was in it when it was a man with a message, creating a movement just based on the preaching of the Word of God. You get down here, and the thing is what? It's dead, it's worthless, there's no life left in it. Why? Because of these steps. Now, I'm telling you right now, that even though that came from Peter Ruckman, I think he's right. He's right about that. When you look at what is happening, there comes a time in every movement where you cross the bridge. Are we going to organize ourselves at a higher level than the local church? And as soon as we organize ourselves at a higher level than the local church, then we've left the biblical path. You follow that? Yes.
I just have a practical question.
Yep.
How are you ever going to get places where the elders can go hang together and learn from somebody who's done a lot of studying without setting up a Bible college or system like that? And that begins the process.
It's a good question. Exactly what we're doing here next weekend. By having a Bible conference, a local church-sponsored Bible conference, bringing in other preachers from other parts of the country who are similar in faith and practice and belief, assigning them topics and studying through what it means to be a grace believer in your home. I mean, you pick the topic, but that's how you avoid that institutional organization.
By keeping it moving?
You keep progressing in word and doctrine by having a loose fellowship with other like-minded believers.
You always keep your authority as the Word of God,
yes.
Not other standard.
When you look at, so I don't know how many of you know about this, but when you look at what's happened to the so-called grace movement, when did the grace movement start to go bad? When it ceased to become a movement, it started to become a what?
Machine.
When it started to become a machine, the life and the vitality of the original men with their message that drove the movement started to be lost.
Are you specifically referring to when they built the college?
I'm specifically referring to when they organized the GGF. When they organized the GGF, what did they do? They took took the movement and they made it into a machine. Because then the movement had a governing body. It had a group of elders. It had a president. It had all of this stuff. And then from there you have things. Now listen, I don't think they did it with ill intentions or anything like that. Don't misunderstand me. But they made a fundamental mistake in how the work of the ministry should be done by organizing themselves at a higher level in the local church. And as a result, if you look at it, in my mind now, if you look at the GGF now, there's not a whole lot of life there, and there certainly is not a forceful proclamation of the teaching of the gospel of the grace of God that is being sent out from that organization. Okay, two questions.
I'm Dave.
Dave, and then Ronnie.
What's GGF?
Grace Gospel Fellowship. Ronnie.
Okay, say I had a young son, though, that felt called to the ministry. Where would you tell him to go to Bible college?
I wouldn't tell him to go to Bible college. I would tell him that he needed to either do one of two things. He needed to identify himself within this local church as somebody who wanted to preach, and we would train him. Or, and this is one of the, maybe I'm giving away one of my biases here, or I would tell him to take Grace School of Bible with Pastor Richard Jordan. What is fundamentally different from what Brother Jordan's doing than what the GGF is doing?
He sends the doctrine to you. So you study it, you learn the doctrine, you learn the information in your own location, in your own local church, whatever ministry you are already involved in, so that you can begin applying that right there. It does not require you to go off to some institution somewhere. Keeping it, in my mind, much more organic than institutional. I'll be honest with you, just so there's no reading between the lines here. I went to the college here in Grand Rapids with the intention of studying in their theology program. I was there one semester and I realized that it was not what I wanted. I thought they were weak in doctrine. I thought they were weak in their stance on mid-age Pauline dispensationalism. And I made the decision to switch. And so I went there, and while I was there, I also took the school with Brother Jordan. Okay, I took as many theology classes when I was at the college as I could because I wanted to make sure that when I spoke, I was speaking from an educated perspective of knowing what they say as opposed to what other people say. And after having done it, I'm telling you that here's the problem. The grace movement has lost steam because it ceased to be a movement and started to become a machine. And that embodiment. And then when that happens, the power and the life and the preaching and the liberty that was there at the beginning is not there anymore. And listen, I've got friends that are in the GGF. Okay? I'm not trying to be just a total jerk about this, but we have to be understanding from the scripture what happens. Did Paul ever tell anybody to go start a coffee house?
No.
Or to go start up a hospital? What did he tell them to do?
Preach
the word. And to set up local independent churches that could teach and preach the word where they were. That is the pattern. And anything else is a... Not that those things don't do good things or anything like that, but they're not in line with what the Bible says the pattern should be. Oh, well, you're just old and antiquated, Ross. You don't understand what... No, that's what the Bible says. That's what Paul says in his epistles the pattern is. And if we're going to follow and do things the way we ought, that is what should be our standard. Okay. Any other questions or comments about that?
Is a Catholic church ever going to a morgue mode?
A morgue?
Yeah, I think when it's gone down and revived back up, it just seems like they've gone strong. Like,
when I say morgue here, I'm not talking about political power and prestige. We're talking about spiritual life. I'm talking about truth and spiritual life. I'm not talking about do they still have power and authority, because they certainly still do. But there's a spiritual progression here, I believe, that is somewhat matching this. You start with paganism, and someone comes in with preaching, a man comes in with a message, he gets some people saved, right? Then the people that he got saved need some edification, and so you go into teaching, and the teaching, there's a movement that goes up with the teaching, and then all of a sudden the culture enters here, and you add the philosophy, the tradition, the science, and you start to add the makings of your what? Your machine.
Pastor, isn't a good example of the starting of our country the University of Harvard? Wasn't Harvard started by a group of Christian people that wanted to do it?
Yep.
Harvard.
And look at it now.
Wow, holy Harvard. It was holy.
So, we got a few points I want to get through here to finish. All right. The basic unit of study, and this is going to set us up for our next lesson after the conference. So we will not have this study during the conference. There will be a conference message at 9 a.m. next Sunday. Okay. A church historian who begins his history with a false or distorted view of the nature of the local church will shortly find himself in deep water. The local church, called out of the world system, is the essential unit to be studied in church history. Okay? Church history, by virtue of its definition, must deal with local congregations first and with organized denominations secondly. Also, used in reference to the New Testament, Not once does the reader of the New Testament get the slightest whisper. Wait a minute, I'm reading the wrong thing, aren't I?
Yep.
Okay. Also used in reference to the living organism of Christ's spiritual body, and there are the references. The word church refers to a local group of believers on this earth more than 87 times in the New Testament. Okay? Not once does the reader of the New Testament get the slightest whisper or shadow of the reality of a political hierarchy run by archbishops, cardinals, or popes. The New Testament church is completely divorced from any church that is not connected directly or indirectly with any of these people or their activities. Okay? So, where a church historian ignores the basic, primitive Bible definition of what a New Testament church is, there will be no end of confusion, misrepresentation, and dead ends in the historian's research work. Okay? Alright, it is after 10. I appreciate your attention. Are you enjoying this or not? Alright. I appreciate your attention. We're just going to have to abruptly end so that we can get to other responsibilities.